Oh, great. It's so good to be together this morning. I'm thankful that each one of you are here. Thank you, Austin and worship team, for leading us in worship to the Lord today. Hey, tonight's special meeting, it's our winter meeting for our church family, 6 o'clock. Encourage especially our voting age members to be here tonight. We're going to consider a recommendation from the pastor and deacons to extend a call to Jeff Bursum to serve as associate pastor of administration here at the church. That, of course, is a big thing for our church, and invite you to be here tonight to take part in that. A few more questions have come in since last week, and so Jeff will take some time to answer those tonight. Also tonight, I'm going to give you an update on our building project, specifically the Capital Campaign, the New Song Initiative, and so would encourage you to be here tonight as well to get that important update. And we just want to take some time tonight, too, just to pray together, commit this ministry unto the Lord. We need to be ever reminded that if anything meaningful and good and lasting is going to happen here, it will be because God does it. Amen. Period. Because God does it. And so tonight we want to show our dependence upon Him and cry out to Him in prayer. So tonight, a big meeting for us, and encourage you to be here tonight for that. Now, this morning we're in Exodus 33, so invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 33. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 73. Exodus 33, we're making our way on this journey to freedom through the book of Exodus. We come to chapter 33 this morning. I'm going to read the first 11 verses in just a moment. Here's the question I want you to be thinking about as you're turning to Exodus 33. It's simply this: if you could have anything in the universe, now and forever, what would it be? If you could have anything. Anything in the universe, now and forever, what would it be? Exodus 33, beginning in verse 1. If you are able, would you please stand as we read God's word this morning? Exodus 33, and beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And anyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his own tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we're so blessed to have an open Bible before us this morning. And Lord, may our confidence today be in this word, your word. And I pray, Father, you would give me the gift of preaching this morning so that I would speak words that would help us understand this text and that would help us, God, apply it. It's amazing, God, to think that your Spirit, taking your word and planting it in our hearts, will give life. It will bring about change. It will give us help and hope for life. And most importantly, Lord, this word will give us a great and grand and renewed vision of you and your greatness. God, may we truly be able to say that one day in your court would be better than 1,000 elsewhere. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Verses 1 through 6, let's talk about this disastrous news. So God sends them away from Mount Sinai. Now remember Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb. It's the same mountain, just different people called it different things. So Mount Sinai, here it's referred to Mount Horeb at the end of verse 6. It's the same mountain. He directs them to leave Sinai and to head to the promised land. Hey, that sounds like good news, doesn't it? That's what they'd been promised. That's what they wanted. It's what they'd been looking toward. It's what their hopes were in. And God says, get up and go to the promised land. This sounds to me like great news. But that's not the mood of the text at all, is it? Think about it. Here God promises to protect them and to give them guidance. Verse 2, he says, I'll send an angel before you and will drive out the people. That is the inhabitants of the Canaanites. Think about that. Wouldn't you like that, to get that from God, a message that he's going to solve all your problems? Wow. He's going to protect you. He's going to provide for you. Wow. He's going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This should be a cause of celebration, but it's not. There's disastrous news because God says his presence will not go with them. He's sending them to the promised land, but he's not going with them. Verse 3, but I will not go up among you. Reflecting back to what just happened in the golden calf fiasco, God is in essence saying, you turned to idolatry so fast that I would have to break out against you. And so I'm not going with you. Verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned and no one put on their ornaments. The people, because of God's judgment and discipline in chapter 32, have been humbled. They're not celebrating. They see this as a disastrous word. They mourn. They take off their gold ornaments. It's amazing to me how many times this gold finds its way back into the story. Isn't it like every week we're talking about this gold? We know they got it from the Egyptians when they plundered the Egyptians. And we know that it's this gold that they use to make this idol. And apparently, as they have been going through the wilderness, they've been wearing some of the fancy fabrics that they got from the Egyptians. They've been wearing the gold in their ears and necklaces, and they have these, what's called here, these ornaments of gold. And so here it is, this gold again, and yet it's interesting that this gold has lost its luster. It's lost its luster. They were parading around with all of their gold, their ornaments, in their worship of that false god, that idol. But now it's lost its luster. What's going on here reminds me of what the Apostle John wrote back in 1 John chapter 2. Listen to these words. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, gold ornaments, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see, the problem with many, many people today is that they're seeking life in creation instead of the Creator. They think that they can find life in some part of God's creation and give no thought to the Creator. People think, you know, if I just had a hot wife, a hunk of a husband, beautiful, obedient children, big house, a nice ride, sweet clothes. If I just had these things, I look at others who have them, and I think to myself, if I just had these things, that would be life. I would find life in that. So many people today are trying to find life in the creation, but life is only found in the Creator. You know, it's knowing the Creator that you can actually enjoy His gifts, His created gifts, in a greater, more meaningful way. But if you try to find life in the creation, you'll be just as disappointed as those Israelites who were parading around that golden calf and all of their gold and their ornaments. Well, it's lost its luster. Think about it. The people seem to be finding this out. This seems to be soaking in. Because, listen, they've been given the promised land. It's yours. God even says again, it's flowing with milk and honey. But what's the disastrous word? God's presence will not go with us. And this is disastrous news, no doubt. But I want us to think about what we talked about last week. Remember last week when Moses made intercession for the people, that as he talked to God, he brought God's redemptive work into the picture. That's what we should do as we minister to one another. We should bring God into the picture. And that's what Moses did. He said, remember your work of redemption. Remember, God, you brought your children out of Israel. You redeemed them. That's what you love to do. You love to redeem your people. And remember, Lord, you did this for the sake of your glory. And Lord, you have your promises to fulfill to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He brought God's redemptive work into the picture. So let's do that with this picture. Let's bring God's redemptive work. Let's look at this redemptively. And even though there is disastrous news here, even though the mood is not one of celebration, but it's a very humble, mournful news or mood, there is a ray of hope that's shining through in this. And let's think about it for a moment. God's judgment could be thought of in two ways, at least two ways. There's God's penal judgment, and then there's God's remedial judgment. We saw both of them in chapter 32. God's penal judgment would mean God giving to someone what they deserve, what they have earned. Again, in chapter 32, we saw this with the ringleaders. Remember, there was 3,000 of them who were put to death by the Levites. 3,000 of them. This is God's penal judgment. They weren't given a list of books to read. They weren't given any process in which to go through. No classes to take. They met the immediate just judgment of God for their rebellion and for leading the people in rebellion. That's God's penal judgment. Hear the word penalty in there. They got what they deserved. But we also think of God's judgment in a remedial sense. Maybe we should think of this kind of God's judgment as God's discipline. God in His discipline and His remedial judgment will give, at times, hard consequences. But the purpose for those consequences and the purpose of that discipline is to bring about change. And we saw that back in chapter 32 as well. It's a redemptive kind of discipline or judgment. Look at the very last verse of chapter 32. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf the one that Aaron made. It's interesting here, this word plague is the same word that we saw over and over again back in the early chapters as there was the 10 plagues that God struck Pharaoh and the Egyptians with. And remember that those plagues struck at the false gods of the Egyptians. So there's a connection between that golden calf, which was in the resemblance of one of the pagan gods of the Egyptians. There's a connection then between that golden calf and the plague that God sent on them. We don't know specifically what the plague is, but you could imagine that maybe it was some sickness, some illness that spread throughout the camp. No doubt it was a severe sickness. It was a severe illness, plague that they experienced. But this was different than the penal judgment of the 3,000 ringleaders who received the just judgment of God, the immediate just judgment of God. This kind of judgment is more like remedial discipline, in which God is using the discipline in order to bring about change, a redemptive change. And do we see change? We do. The people see not having God's presence now as a disaster. That's a massive change. The people lose interest in their gold and ornaments. They seem now to realize that life without the presence of God would be a pathetic existence. Because again, get it, God said, you'll get the land, I'll take away your enemies, milk and honey, all the things I promised I'm going to give you, I just won't be with you. And they say, that's a disaster. Could you say that today? Could you say that today? I wonder about that. Think about that this morning. Now, Christian, as we think about this kind of discipline of the Lord, let's think about this. Christian, understand this. The Bible is very, very clear about this, that if you are in Jesus Christ, you're a Christian by faith, you've trusted that Christ died for your sins, He's brought you to God, you're united with God forever, there is no penal judgment that is coming to you. Christ paid it all. Christ paid the penalty for your sin. There is no penal judgment that's coming upon any of the people of God. The Apostle Paul wrote it like this in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Could you say amen to the fact this morning that there is no penal judgment from God if you're in Christ? Amen. Thank you, Lord. But you know, God does love His people enough to discipline them. He does love His people enough to bring discipline into our lives when we are walking in sin, in order, though, to bring about change. It's not penal judgment, it's remedial judgment. And we have a really good text that talks about that in Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to these verses. My son, do not take lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son whom He receives. Is it not for discipline that you have to endure? God is treating you as sons? For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but rather it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I think we see the redemptive work of God happening among His people as He brought remedial discipline into them by way of this plague, and it certainly has had a good effect on them. Maybe parents, just before we move on, we should be reminded that our understanding of discipline with our children is not penal judgment, but it is remedial discipline. We discipline to bring about change. And sometimes that discipline has difficult consequences, because if there's nothing, there's no consequence, nothing is learned. But remember, parents, it is remedial discipline, not penal, because we want to see God's redemptive work in their lives. It's not just you did the crime, now you got to do the time. No, but we want them to see God's work even in discipline. Okay, so disastrous news, but now let's look at verses 7 through 11. Now, I think that there is a span of time, not a long span of time, but there's a time gap between the end of chapter 32 and the beginning of chapter 33. It's not years, but maybe it's weeks, maybe it's months. And I believe that what's described here in verses 7 through 11 is what life in the camp looked like during that time. And so after the golden calf fiasco, until some future time, this is what was happening. Verses 7 through 11. Before Moses intercedes for the people, we get these verses because these verses explain to us what Moses' relationship with God was like. The reason Moses could intercede for the people as he does is because he knew God. And these verses are talking about what that relationship with God looked like. This intercession isn't coming out of thin air. It's the overflow of a real and vital relationship with God. Moses was God's friend. Look at it, the tent of meeting. Now, don't confuse this with the tabernacle. The tabernacle can be confusing because the tabernacle will be referred to as the tent of meeting. Or remember the courtyard, and then inside the courtyard were the holy place and the holy of holies. There was that special tent, and it's referred to as the tent of meeting. But this is a different tent that's being talked about here. So don't confuse it with the tabernacle, which has not yet been built. This tent of meeting was set up by Moses a distance, it says, outside the camp. It's where the people, it says, sought the Lord. Remember Moses, they set up that system so that the most severe cases, if it worked its way through the judicial system, would get its way to Moses. So Moses is like the Supreme Court. And so I think it says this is where the people sought the Lord, that if your civil case reached that level, the Supreme Court, the people would go out and it would be adjudicated there at this tent. It's the place where Moses would meet with God, and it's the place that people all understood where God resided. That pillar of cloud that had been between them and the Egyptian army, and that had been leading them since they had been brought out of Egypt, that pillar of cloud, that presence of God, representation of the presence of God, would then come down and dwell at the entrance of this tent of meeting when Moses would go out to meet God. So, because God's presence resided there, the people worshiped and Moses fellowshipped. It describes the people's worship. Moses would walk through the camp as he's going out to the tent, and the people would know as he's going out to the tent, they would stand as he would go out, and then after he went into the tent, they would worship. Whether that means they went back into their tents and prayed, maybe they prayed outside their tents, maybe they started singing, maybe the camp broke out in songs of worship to the Lord, but they certainly knew that that was what was appropriate at that time when Moses was out talking to God, was that they would worship the Lord. And it's at that time when Moses fellowshiped with God. It said he spoke to God as a friend, or face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That face to face is a Hebrew idiom, and it just simply means close, it means intimate, it means like two friends, how they would sit down and have a conversation together. Throughout the Old Testament, if God's face is towards you, life doesn't get any better than that. God's face shining on you, that's what you want in life. You want the face of God to shine on you. And throughout the Old Testament, that expression is used. But if the face of God is turned away from you, that is not good. And so when Moses would go out and meet with God and fellowship with God, he met with him face to face as a friend does to a friend. Again, speaking of the close intimacy. This is why Moses could intercede for the people, is because of this relationship that he had with God. Now, let's go down to verses 12 through 23. What did these face-to-face friendly conversations between God and Moses look like? Well, it looked like this, verses 12 through 23. Let me read starting in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, this is God saying to, or Moses saying to God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." Now let's just talk about those verses here for a moment. I want to unpack those verses by talking about the problem, God's call, God's initial call to Moses, the confirmation, and then his appeal. Let's talk about the problem. The problem, as Moses expresses to God, is the problem of who is it that's going to go with me? You're sending me, but who will go with me? Now you might say, well, that was answered back early in the chapter. The angel of the Lord's going with him. Remember, God said, "I'm going to send my angel," but you will notice a difference in language, and it's subtle, but it's massive. And that is this, that the angel would go before them. And Moses is not asking who's going before us. Moses is asking who's going with us. That's the difference. That's the problem that Moses sees it. Who is it that's going to go, not just before us, but who's going to go with us as we go to the land? Now, there's then the call. This, I believe, is Moses is referring back to God's initial call to him from the burning bush. That's back in chapter 3. Because you remember, as Moses saw that bush burning, oh, by the way, on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, right where he's at now. When Moses saw that bush burning, he turned aside to look at it. And as he got over to the bush, remember what the Lord said, "Moses, Moses." God called his name to him. God knew Moses before Moses ever knew God, before Moses was ever doing anything in the name of God. God knew Moses, and he called him by name. And here he's reminding God, "You know me. You called to me. You called me by name." And in calling him, Moses reminded God that he gave him grace. Moses found favor with the Lord. That word favor is the word grace. He found grace in the Lord. I think what he's saying is, in essence, there's a problem here. You have not said who's going with us. And I'm hearkening back then to the original initial call that you gave me. You knew me. You called me by name, and you gave me favor. So in other words, he's saying, God, you started this. And then he speaks about the confirmation that God is the one who started this. And Moses says he wants to know the Lord's ways in order to know the Lord. To know the Lord is to know his ways. So let me ask you, how do you get to know someone's ways? Is there anyone in life that you know their ways? I was just kind of thinking about that. Knowing my ways. Who knows my ways? And the answer to that, the one who knows my ways better than anyone else would be Deb, my wife. She knows my ways. She knows what time I get up in the morning. She knows what I eat for breakfast. She knows what I wear. She knows where I go to work. She knows what I like. She knows the things I don't like. Why is that? How is it that she knows my ways? And here's the key: because she lives with me. To live with someone, to dwell with someone, to be with someone like that is to know their ways. And Moses is saying, God, more than anything else, I want to know you. I don't want to just know about you. I want to know you. I want to know your ways. Lord, I need your ways. And what will confirm that this whole Exodus is of you is that you would be with me and your people. That's how this will be confirmed. By the way, this is much like the Christian life as well. The Christian life, you're given grace. God calls you in Christ by his grace. You did nothing to merit that. It's purely the grace of God. And not only does God call you in grace, you stand in grace. God gives grace, and then he continues to dispense that grace in which you stand. And that's why Moses kind of brings this full circle. It starts with grace, and then knowing you results in grace. Grace that you're saved, and grace by which you stand. Now, here's the appeal, and I have to say, this to me is one of the most moving statements in all of the Old Testament. I don't even think I can speak words to give it justice. As you're working your way down through this text, you get to Moses' appeal to God there in verse 15. How beautiful is this? He says, if your presence will not go with me, then don't bring us up from here. The New Revised Standard Version puts it like this. This is so beautiful. It says, Moses said to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not carry us up out of here. Do not carry us up from here. And think about that. That echoes back to chapter 19 when God is explaining to Moses and his people the Exodus. And remember what he said? He brought them out of Egypt as he carried them, bore them up on eagle's wings. Moses is reflecting back on that, and he is saying here, in essence, God, the same way you carried us out of Egypt, unless your presence goes with us, don't carry us any further. If you put it in the positive, Lord, just as we needed you to carry us out of Egypt, we need you to carry us to the land. We need you. You see, Moses knew this. The Garden of Eden is not Eden without God. The Promised Land is not the Promised Land without God. The kingdom is not the kingdom without God. Heaven is not heaven without God. The attraction of heaven is not streets of gold. It's not pearly gates. It's God. And the reason those streets matter is that they lead to God. The reason that all the glory of that place matters is because it points to God. Lord, if we don't have you, it's not worth going. If you're not in our midst, if we're not seeing and depending upon your grace day by day, if we don't know your ways, don't send us. It's not worth it. Pretty moving, isn't it? Verses 17 through 23. Let me just read those because I think here's the message of verses 17 through 23. With God's glory, the more you get, the more you want. That's how God's glory works. The glory is God's glory, and the more of that glory you see, the more you want. Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you can shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The more of God's glory you see, the more you want. What began with a disastrous word, "I'm not going with you," ends with a truly amazing word, "I'll go with you. I'll be with you, Moses. I'll be with your people." This morning, as we reflect upon Exodus 33 and our lives, let me first encourage us with this thought. God is always what matters most. God is always the one that matters most. God's presence is always the most important thing. Listen to these verses from the Psalms. I'll just read them one after the other. Let these wash you. Let the Word of God wash you. Psalm 37, verse 6. "Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked." Psalm 63, 3. "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Psalm 84, 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Psalm 119, verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Jesus said the same thing, only like this. "What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lost his soul? What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet not know the presence of God? Not know God?" You see, the true rest that your soul desires is not found in a lack of problems or in wealth or in comfort. God said, "I'll give you all of that. I'll drive out your enemies. Problems gone. I'll provide for you. Milk, honey, it's all yours." But what your soul desires is not just a lack of problems. It's not great wealth or comfort. It is found in knowing and loving God. Knowing and loving God. Listen, counselors, mentors, if you're discipling people, parents, the most important ministry you can have to those you serve is not taking away all their problems, but it is pointing them to the Lord. Think about that. I want you to think about that. I pray that you'll receive that by faith this morning. What your soul needs more than anything else is not a lack of problems. It's not a pile of wealth and comfort. It needs the presence of God. To know and to love God, the best thing you can do in that ministry to someone else is to point them to the Lord. You know, as a church, we must lead with God. I stop and think about that from time to time. Why would we lead with anything or anyone else than the Lord God? We need to lead with Him. Listen, sometimes in messages we may talk about three keys to communication. We may talk about three keys to... matter of fact, I don't think I've ever said three keys to a happy marriage. Have I ever preached like that before? I don't know. But at times we may talk about some communication techniques, some ideas, give you some ideas with that. But I tell you what, the most important thing, because there's a time in which all of our techniques can fall flat. What we need more than anything else when we come to church is to get a big, huge, massive, new view of God. That's why we must lead with God, sing about God, pray to God, preach about God, open the Word about God. He's what your soul needs. It's all about the Lord, knowing Him. Oh, Moses said, I want to know your ways. Number two, God's presence can be and can only be experienced through Jesus Christ. That's why He came. It's why He died. It's why He rose, is that you might know God. That the presence of God might be real in your life. He came to reveal the Father, that He might reconcile us to His Father. When by faith we turn from sin and believe that Jesus died in our place to provide the penalty for our sins, to provide the forgiveness that we need for our sins, to give us the righteousness that we need to stand before God, when in faith we believe that and that He is raised from the dead and receive Him, we experience the presence of God forever. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul said. Is Christ in you? Christ is in you by faith in His person and in His work. God's presence can be experienced through Jesus Christ and only through Jesus Christ. You know, I was thinking this week, I hope this comes out right, but I was thinking this week, you are now living in the golden age of America. Congratulations. You're now living in the golden age. Now listen, don't get me wrong. I want my neighbor to have a job. I want him to have a good job. I want my neighbor to live in an economic environment in which his business prospers. I want that. I want good schools in this country. I want good institutions in this country. I want to people to have good health. I want to see that. But here's what I have to keep asking myself. Is that enough? And not only is that enough, do I think I'll find life in the golden age? Would a golden age be life to us? Not if it's without God. Not if it's without Christ. We would be better to live in the world's worst economy and have Christ. Because He's better than life. And that's why when we ask for you to think on the question, if you could have anything, anything in the universe, now and forever, what would it be? Who would it be? The good news is this. You can have Him forever. That thing in the universe, if what you want is God, if you want to know Him and to know His ways, you can have forever, now and forever, what you long for most. What a wonderful God we worship and serve today. Let's think about Him as we pray. Just take a moment in the quietness of this room and just speak to God in your own heart, just like a friend does to a friend. If you know Him, thank Him for His grace. Oh, thank Him for His goodness. Thank him for the times you've seen him work in your life that maybe you've, even through very, very difficult circumstances, he gave you joy and hope and he helped you. We'll just talk to the Lord now for a few minutes, just like a friend does to a friend. Thank you, God. You answered my prayer. You helped me. The Bible says, whoever will call upon the Lord will be saved. Maybe you need to call upon the Lord this morning. Oh, in your heart, turn from your sin and anything that would keep you from trusting in him. Receive him. Receive him into your heart, into your life today. Trusting his promises that you are forgiven, that you have new and eternal life. Oh, Father, please be with us today, this week, forever, for we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.